Now, I want to give you a little bit of a pep talk about this curriculum, especially those of you who are new this year, have not been with us, because this is not, okay, it's big and thick, and it looks, as my two-year-old grandson says, very scary. But it's not. It's very much what we've been doing. It's just the same thing, the observation. So turn with me, if you have a correct book, and after the introduction, let's turn just real quickly to the to lesson two. It's on page 19, unless you skip from 13 to 47, like some of the books do. Okay, so you're going to have a spiral notebook or something. You know, they make little spirals about this size. You're going to have something to write your answers in, because clearly there's not enough room in here. But she says, you know, you read it, you ponder it, and then she's just giving you guidelines to observe, which is what we do all the time, is observation. She's saying, you know, look at the persons, look at the problem. I mean, judges is just one big problem, so that should be pretty easy to find. And then the patterns, I mean, judges has a very distinctive pattern, and we'll talk about that next week, but they disobey the God and rebel against God, and then he lets them spiral down, and then they cry out to God, and then he sends a deliverance. Same pattern over and over and over. It's very repetitious. But it's super interesting how creative they are in the ways they can disobey and rebel against him. And what I like about it is that we can read it knowing that we are not like that, and that we never do those things. And we can go, oh, so sad for them, but... And then she says, put it in perspective and put it in scriptures. Really great. And then after she does all this observation stuff, she will ask 16 questions. Every lesson has 16 questions. And you can divide that up into 4 or 5 questions a day, and, you know, however you want to do it. And then after those 16 questions, she has these applications, and they're great. They're really the questions, the applications, and just the fact that we love to observe the scripture passage is all great. She then does commentary. Now, I haven't read it all, but I want to say this is, I had a hard time explaining this to the men last night, because Sarah writes women's Bible studies, okay? It's not a generic book. Kathleen does not. We just finished one of Kathleen's. It's not gender specific. And so it's a little different, because you get a lot of women's stories and those kinds of things. So you can read it if you want. It's just not required, but I mean, it might help you. It's just that it's very gender specific. So just, you know, keep that in mind when you're reading through and lots of stories, you know, personal stories and anecdotal things. Anyway, I'm just saying the notes. Following that, if you have spent a good deal of time on the observation, the questions, and the application, mm-hmm. that is probably going to take up most of your Bible study time during the week. Mm-hmm. And so, please don't feel bad if you don't get to read all the, you know, the other parts. Come to, because that's what we come here for, to discuss and then teach. So we'll get all that done. Okay, let's pray, and then we'll do this. We'll wrap up Joshua. Father, we praise you and we thank you for your faithfulness. We praise you and thank you that you are faithful to tell us your story and to show us how you have included us in it. We thank you that we are here today, Lord, to learn and to love you more and love you better and serve you well in the places where you have put us. We ask you to teach us today from your Spirit's mighty power working in our minds and hearts, and that we would leave here transformed people because of the power of your word. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so probably some of you over the holidays watched It's a Wonderful Life, and I watched it twice. It's a kind of a Christmas movie. I watched it once in black and white and once in color. This film is sort of one of the most beloved Christmas films in American cinema, and very traditional, you know, to watch it. And I know you know about it. It stars Jimmy Stewart, and he's George Bailey. And George Bailey is this man who's given up his dreams in life, unselfish man, to make life better for other people. But he gets in trouble financially in his business, and his business starts to crumble, and he decides to take his life. And so he's going to jump off a bridge, and he has this imminent suicide looming large. And his guardian angel comes, Clarence. You know the story. And so Clarence, the movie is about Clarence, the angel, showing George just everything about his life, how wonderful it's been, and how interactive it's been with all these other people who would have lost out on so much had it not been for George. But mostly just... this is your life. What are you doing on this bridge? And at the end of it, at the end of him showing George all of this, he says to George, George, you've been given a gift. Therefore, this is a wonderful life. Therefore what? Don't jump off a bridge. Therefore, go live it. Go live it in gratitude. Go live it in recognition and acknowledgement of the one who has given it to you. Go live it in recognition and celebration of the magnitude of this wonderful life you've been given. And most of all, in reciprocating to the giver, this the praise that is due him. And so that's what this passage is about. As Joshua comes to the end of his life, he is reiterating for them, he is retelling the story for them, for the Israelites. This is what you've been given. This is who you are. This is the wonderful life. And he goes through all of the scenes of it and all of the parts of it that would cause them to rejoice and step back and go, wow, I hadn't thought about it. And so he's saying, in light of that, therefore, this is how you live. This is where you go with this. And so he's like a, remember Joshua when we first met him in the beginning of the story? He was this strapping warrior, and he was, you know, you could just see him, you know, just could beat down, kill anybody in sight. And he was just a stud in the beginning of the book. But now he's like, Matt said last night, now he's like, I'm old and advanced in years. It was much funnier when Matt did it because he has a male voice. But yeah, so he's like a grandfather now, you know, and he's pulling these kids up on his lap and saying, I got to tell you all of these things before I die. And so he's doing this, and he wants them to understand that they're going to face challenges, that it's going to be an idolatrous and polytheistic culture. The question is going to be for them, will you succumb to that? Will you succumb to the pressures and the perversions of this? Or will you live as the distinctive community that God has created you to be since he first called Abraham out of Ur? There will be battles, they will be physical, they will be spiritual, there will be enemies, but the reassurance that he gives them is that there is divine protection. There always has been. I want to remind you of it. There has always been deliverance, and you can move out in confidence based on what God has done in the past. And so he tells them about this unfailing intervention that God has had to him. So we're going to look at just two things. First of all, the standard for their obedience that he is asking them for, this obedience that he is demanding of them, the standard for it, and then second, the motivation for it. We're going to look at those two things quickly in these next few minutes. His challenge, their standard is, of course, what? The Word of God. And so his challenge to them is to not turn aside from that to the right or the left, to be strong, he says, to do all that is written there. Obedience to God's commands is the way he lets them participate in the relationship. It's the way he lets us participate in the relationship. You tell your kids they have to do something, and what you're really saying to them is, this is how you live as a part of this family. This is how you, little 3-year-old, 4-year-old child, get to participate in the family by obedience. It's not by throwing temper tantrums. That's not what the family does. You haven't seen mommy do that, right? So this is how you contribute. And so he's telling them that in order to have this security in the land, this must be the standard. This must be the guide, that we don't turn from the left or the right. And at the beginning of this new year, we need to be reminded of that. We need to know that that is our standard, and that we are responsible for embodying it, and that we have been the recipients of that. How do we know here, as we start a new Bible study semester and a new year in the Bible, how do we know when we are interacting with the Word of God during the week, when we're studying or when we're talking, that we're really listening? That we're really not turning to the right or the left? How do we know that we're paying attention to what he's saying to us?
My heart is still.
That's a good way to know. How do we know, and what can we expect as we experience taking in the Word of God? What can we expect to know that we're really listening? Because so much of the time we come to the Word just wanting comfort from the Word. And what Joshua is doing here is, this is challenge. There is a lot of comfort here too, but mostly this is challenge, and it is a message that makes us question the ways that we have sought comfort apart from God. And that's what he's telling them. You will be tempted to do that. You will be tempted. I'm going to challenge you here because you will be tempted to seek your comfort apart from God in other ways in this culture. Hey, did you hear me do my impression of you last night? Okay, now I've embarrassed him. Okay. I tried to say it like you said it. You know, Joshua's old and going the way of all the earth, but it wasn't as funny coming from a female voice. Okay. Matt, can you do it for us?
All you can.
Good morning. Okay. So, God sends his word to us this morning. And this semester and every year, Bible study, not just to inspire and comfort, but to challenge us. And so that you see that here in Joshua, that you see that to make us question our choices. It's a real big theme running through this, is to choose. And so to make us question our choices at the deepest level of our lives, am I living consistently with God's patterns? Am I living consistently with God's ways? And that's why he's always telling the story. So they are always seeing God's ways and God's patterns. And so you see him doing this and challenging them for it. Y'all, we cannot, there's nothing. And he's giving them this standard for obedience right in the beginning because there is nothing that can substitute for it for these people, these Israelites, nothing else. They have nothing else. This is all they have. And the problem with us in modern culture and in this culture in which we live is that we have so much other than the Word of God. We go into the Christian bookstore, and the Christian living section is full of books that have absolutely no resemblance to Christianity or the ways and patterns of God. And it is so easy for us to then choose that and look to the right or the left at something else, because there are so many self-help books marketed as Christian books that where the advice doesn't even begin to come close to that. And these are the things, and I just did a little survey recently because I taught a retreat this past weekend, and there were a lot of young women there, and the director of the retreat asked if anybody had read a good book lately, and four young women, young moms, mentioned the same book. Now, she asked for good books, and they all mentioned this same book, which I knew was not a good book, and so I decided to take it on and prayed about it first, but decided to take it on, and here's why. Because your happiness depends on you, and you alone, and you are meant to be the hero of your own story, is a direct quote from this book. Okay, now, that is in the Christian living section of every bookstore that you could go in today. And that doesn't square with this, does it? With what we read this week. That doesn't square with, you're not responsible for your happiness. God says, how many times I did this? I bought you. I brought you. I rescued you. I took you. I claimed you. I saved you. I helped you. I did this for you. I led you. All of these things. He and he alone is responsible for your happiness. And he alone is the hero of your story. Not you, not me. And so that these things don't square. And follow your dreams and never let your dreams die. No matter what, do not let your dreams die. Okay, we instinctively know that is stupid. Because we've heard people sing on American Idol. And we've seen the judges' response and going, you need to get another dream, dude. That's not it. We know that can't be true, right? And so the reason you are in the Word of God and what Joshua is telling them here is you're going to have a lot of choices to make. You're going to have to choose a lot of things, and you need a standard for knowing what the straight and narrow is so that you don't veer to the right or the left with these choices. And we have so many more choices than they did. And so this is an exhortation for us to have total commitment to the uncompromising truth of God's Word. And that will give you that discerning radar that you need so that when you read the book of the latest hipster who's beautiful and usually from Austin that has carved out a niche for herself on the internet and is now selling books that tell you you're the hero of your own story, you'll know not to turn to the right or the left. And so holiness is what we're striving for here, not being the star of our show. It is not legalism, girls, or pietism to take obedience and holiness seriously and to strive for it. God never lets us off the hook on that. And so it is It is an outworking of what is already true of us. That's what holiness is. That's what striving and fighting the enemy and fighting your flesh in your life and fighting the temptations of the world. It's becoming internally what is externally already true of us. In the ledgers of heaven, we talk about this all of the time. We are already righteous in God's sight, and we are working that out in growing in holiness. And so this is where Joshua has come to challenge them on that, and to be sure that they know this going into their. And so he is in sort of the role of a prophet in this particular. He's not a prophet per se. I mean, the scripture doesn't really talk about him like that, but he is an old man now, and his word has a prophetic edge to it. You can hear it in the things that he's warning them about. And you know what? God's word always does. God's word always has a prophetic edge in our lives. It is to call us back, to turn us around, to cause us to question things in our lives. And so that's what he is doing here. And his emphasis in this first part, as he gives them this standard, seems to be on intermarriage and association with what is left in this pagan nations, who is left in them. And the word, the key word that he uses several times is cling. You must cling to God. You must not cling to the things of this culture. And we have very clear examples of that in Scripture. The clearest, I believe, is where the word is used, is Solomon's life, because he had such an ability to compartmentalize his life. And so he built this glorious temple to the Lord, and then he loved foreign women, and he married lots of them. Sorry, I'm taking this medicine that really dries my mouth. And so he builds this glorious temple, Lord, and then he turns around and builds altars to the foreign wives' gods as well. And so the word, and it's one of the creepiest verses in all of Scripture, that we are told what happened with Solomon and the reason ultimately that the kingdom divided in judgment of what Solomon was doing with his women was that Solomon loved foreign women. And it is a strong word. And it says, and he clung to them in that love. That's disgusting. And so that's what Joshua is doing here. He's saying a little further down the road, I'm warning you about these fractured allegiances with your God, because they always lead you into very foolish actions. Any fractured relationship with God leads to foolish action. You show me some Christian that is doing some really stupid things, and I'll show you a Christian that is not reading her Bible. She's not worshiping with the community of faith. She is not taking the sacraments. She is not involved. She is not engaging at the level that Joshua is warning them here to do, that they must keep up. She is turning to the right or the left, and she is listening to the voices of the world. There are all kinds of things going on in that life, in that fractured relationship, in that believer's life. But it leads to foolish actions every time. And so he is warning them about this. And he's saying, don't associate. That's what Psalm 1 is about. Blessed is the man who what? Who stays away from bad people. He doesn't sit with them. He doesn't walk with them. He doesn't stand with them. He stays away from them. He avoids those who hold to the world's ways. And then he sticks to God's ways and God's patterns in his life. And so he meditates on it. Goes on to tell you what he does. He meditates on, he chews on, he says yes to the spiritual disciplines that will allow him to grow. Praying, contentment, gratitude, keeping God's perspective on everything. Teach me to number my days. C.S. Lewis said, when we carry out our spiritual duties, we are like people who are digging channels in a waterless land, in order that when the water does finally come, our hearts will be ready. And that's what you're doing every time you're staying on the path of God's word and allowing that many-sided reality. And it's a snare, he says. It's a trap. The snare was a little noose-like thing that they would put birds' food in to attract the attention of the birds. And that's an interesting thing about the Hebrew word cling. To cling in this passage means to find something so attractive that you want to pursue it, that you have to pursue it because you find it so beautiful and so attractive. And so you see that in here. I have this watch right in front of me. I keep forgetting to look at it. There's that The most tragic book in the entire Bible is the book we're about to study. Are y'all excited? It's really the darkest book in Scripture. It's got so much grossness in it. And so much of that is because, I know, and I have to, Mary Jane, are you in here? Can I tell your story? who was it? Which kid?
Boone.
So this morning, or I don't know, was it this morning, the other day? Okay, so sorry I didn't ask you this ahead of time. It's the cutest story. So she's driving, and she wanted to read over her lesson, but she didn't have time, so she's driving him to school, and so she just hands him the lesson book and says, "Will you read this out loud to me? Like the questions and the answers." And she said, he's reading along, and he said, "You tell it so much better, I'm sure, than I am." But he's reading along, and he gets to the part about the consequences, you know, and all this, and he's going, oh. And he's reading, and he just has all these, you know, these very vivid responses to it. And so I caution her not to let him read Judges at all. I don't know what Karen Cope is going to teach the children. Judges, it's going to be really interesting. No, it's going to be great. It's just this is she's going to teach them what our patterns of rebellion look like, and how God is our deliverer, and how God, when we cry out to Him, and that's and so this is a victorious part of the story that we're seeing here, and it just goes downhill from there and spirals out of control. And all they had to do, God had given it to them, and all they had to do was fight for it. All they had to do was fight to keep taking it, to clean it out, to mop up the rest of it, and they don't do it. And so he's telling them to be strong and do these things, or God will, just as he, chapter 23 just ends on this very downer note. Chapter 23 ends with him saying, God makes covenants with his people. He has made a covenant with you at Sinai. He has attached himself to that, and he is also attached to that dual sanctions, stipulations. And if you obey him, and if you live with him, and cling to him because you find him so beautiful, and you pursue him because you want him so badly, then he will bless. But if you don't, if you stray, if you rebel, if you go for the ways of the world, then he will punish you, and those covenant promises will be kept. Y'all, his promises are always kept. They are unconditional promises. They are unilateral promises. With the respect to the advancement of his covenant and the advancement of the story and his purposes, those promises will be kept. It's gonna happen. It's gonna advance. With respect to the instrumentality, to the instruments in the story and who he is going to use, you see him constantly saying, choose. Is it going to be you? Now, we know the sovereignty of God, and we also know the responsibility of man, and we also know that the Bible never squares that circle for us. It holds them in tension, and it holds them side by side, and that is exactly what Joshua is doing right now. This covenant's going forward, but you must know that he will punish you and remove you from this land. In October of 1987, there was a story. I was with five Midland women at this. There were five women from Midland at this retreat this last weekend, and I got to talk to them about this. That was just a story that captivated our country. You know, one of those stories back when we only had three news channels and three channels, period. And we watched it for 58 hours. Some of y'all were too young to remember this. And Marissa, you were a little bitty thing. But it was little Jessica McClure. Remember, she was playing in her aunt's backyard, and she fell into this well. Fell into this narrow well, and it took them. For those of you that watched it, one of the sweetest things about it, this is totally an aside, but they knew she was still alive because they could hear her singing Winnie the Pooh. Remember that? She was 18 months old, and this very narrow well took them. I don't know how many hours to even get the tunnel to her, and then it took them 13 hours of pushing her and pulling her through that narrow well to get her up, and she's very badly bruised and scraped, and they had to amputate one of her toes. I mean, all kinds of things. She's 31 now. She's flourishing and, you know, has a family and two kids. But she was so broken, you know, when they finally got her beaten up, they got her there. And this is my point. One of the workers said, essentially, we had to break her in order to save her. And that's what Joshua is saying to these people. Essentially, God will break you if he has to in order to save you. It is always his gracious love that is coming in to break his people. It is always his design that if that's what he has to do, he will. He always holds out to us tender mercies and severe mercies. And so he is giving them this choice in this passage, and he is saying, choose here. And so he gathers them a second time for 24. I stole your outline last night. Okay, I really didn't like mine at all after I heard yours. And the second one is the motivation for the response of their obedience. He gathers them a second time and he tells them God's story. He tells them the story, the history of the covenant nation, what God has done, and he tells it as a bulwark against idolatry, and as a comfort, and as a hope, and as an anticipation of their future. Because that will be the motivation. Here's what God has done. And so this is the only logical response to that in your life. That will be the motivation. Y'all, you cannot, in this, when you get to the wisdom literature, the Psalms and Proverbs and all the wisdom, you see a very profound direction change in the voice. It's a voice direction change. Up until Psalms, God has been telling his story, and you've been hearing God tell the story through these human writers all the way up to Psalms. All of a sudden, it Psalms, the direction of the voice changes, and you see man's response to God's story. And so much of the Psalm is in all the Psalms, is God is the commitment of man, is man saying, oh my goodness, you know, you are incredible. I will worship you. I will sing your praises. And so there's this profound commitment and involvement of man once you get to the wisdom literature in this voice direction, saying, I am going to commit what this story demands of me. I am going to sing your praises all my life, he will say. That's a big commitment. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will praise my God as long as I have been. Based on what? Based on everything that has come before, everything that the story has told him before. And so this is how we know God. We don't know him in a vacuum. I say this probably way too much, but he is not like the periodic table that you can just memorize his attributes. We only know him as he works and deals and interacts with his people in history. And so that's why Joshua is telling them this, because God's identity is tied up with the things that he has done. So no human reason is going to get you to who God is. The Greek philosophers tried. But only by knowing the story do we have this covenantal view of God and humanity and how they stand in relationship with one another. And I had this professor, this Old Testament professor, well, he's not, he's really a systematics professor, but loves the Old Testament, Michael Williams, and I commend to you his book. It's in our bookstore, Far as the Curse is Found. Sorry, dry mouth. And so he was lecturing on this, and we were talking about, you know, when did, you know, evangelicalism seems to have gotten so far away from that, you know, from God's story, start to finish, and it's more about my story, and my my salvation, and my Jesus, and my relationship with Jesus, and what that I trusted Jesus, and so I'm going to get to go to heaven when I die, and that is not God's story. And so that's what he's telling him. So one day in class, this student asked Dr. Williams, well, when did that start? And Dr. Williams said it started in the first century, because there was so much Greek philosophical thought that permeated the early Gentile Christians coming in that it was very difficult to combat that, and because so much of the Hebraic notion of narrative, this is deep, I know, but y'all are tracking, right? You get so much of the Hebraic notion of narrative, of God, of telling God's story, which is all they did. They rehearsed and repeated and rehearsed and repeated God's story, and the church had very little Hebraic influence. It had very little Jewish influence in the first century, and so you already started to see that. And the Reformers, you know, tried to take us back to that. But we've gotten away from it again. And so, and I know this, and I tell you this, because this retreat last weekend, it was an interdenominational retreat. And I was surprised at how very few, I would venture to say 1% of the women there knew the story and had ever been taught, you know, through the story, that narrative of Scripture. And so, y'all, this is the only way we have a covenantal view of what our story really is how it fits into God's story. And I want to illustrate this by, when you have time, go read Mary's song. in Luke, go read what she says in that song, and then go read Hannah's song in 1 Samuel 1. And what this is Mary's song, after she learns she's carrying the Lord, is a hymn of praise, and it is patterned almost word for word after Hannah's song. She says so many of the same things, and she talks about her sense of vulnerability, her deep, deep need of him, and then she has just so many other things to say. But here's the point. She has the honor, out of all the people in the world, of being chosen to be the caretaker of heaven's greatest treasure. She gets to bear God. And so here she is, and she is singing about her dependence on God as the greatest thing she possesses. She is not singing about herself in any way. She's singing Hannah's song, and what she says is, she recites the story, and she says, "He has spoken to our fathers. He has spoken to Abraham, and this is what he has said." And she sees now that it is all coming true for all the blessedness that has been given to her. She is celebrating that her story, she is part of that story of God, and her story is just a little bitty chapter in that, but that it is the absolute truth, and she knows that now, that God has never failed his people, and he would use her, a little maidservant, to be a part of his story. And he will use you, and he is, and he will use me. And so he uses us to be a part of his story. And so when you see anything that tells you differently, that you're the hero of your story, you don't turn to the right or the left. And so this story, the way he tells it, is an incredible picture of election. There is nothing in Abraham. These are people who absolutely know that their God is in charge of this, and that he is always the first cause of every action. The Jews had no problem believing that God was the first cause of everything, that he orchestrated everything, that if a woman was barren, it was the Lord, that if this happened, it was all, that the Lord did everything. I had, well, I don't have time to tell you that. So he's saying, I, Lord, talking in the first person, Yahweh, he is using his covenant name throughout the entire thing, and he is saying things like, "Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, and they served other gods. Then I took your father from beyond the river, and I led him through the land, and I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and I gave Esau, and I plagued Egypt, and I brought you out, and I did this in Egypt, and I gave them into your hand, and I destroyed them before you," and so on and so on. And so they knew this, but he's reminding them of this and by telling him the story. And it's all God's choice and God's action. Abraham did not wake up one day and said, "I'm really being impacted by these idols. I'm going to get myself out of here." He was plucked out of the miry bog of paganism and idol worship, and he was placed his feet upon a rock, and he was led, God tells us in this passage, to traverse the land of Canaan, led by God to do that. And he was given a child who would be the one through whom the blessing would come. And one of my favorite things, and we don't have time to go through it, but read Numbers 22 when you have time, because one of my favorite things that Joshua does in this speech is include the story of Balaam. And so many of us, you know, we know the story of Balaam, but we just think donkey. You know, I don't know why we do that, but we just think donkey. And it's the most precious story. That's one little element of it, the talking donkey. But it's the gist of the story is that they're camped out on the edge of the promised land. There, all the Israelites are there, and there's just thousands and thousands and thousands of them. And the king of Moab sees them, and he's terrified. And so he hires this prophet, this false prophet, to come and curse them. Now, what has God promised Abraham in Genesis 12? Those who bless you, I'll bless. Those who curse you, not so good ending for them. And so this is what, as Brad Matthews, one of my old professors, says, picking a fight with Yahweh is not a rosy gig. It does not end well for this king of Moab. And so he tells this story, or he includes this in the story. This is a very abbreviated God's story here that Joshua is telling. It's very abbreviated. But his point is, no one has the power to bless or curse but Yahweh definitely does, and he will. And so this Balaam, this false prophet, gets there. This is such a neat part of the story. It's all Numbers 22. He gets there and he looks out over them, and of course he cannot curse them because God has said you cannot curse them. You must bless them. And so he burst into poetry and he just starts reciting. Some of y'all may remember this from when we studied Numbers, but he just starts reciting how incredible they are. And you know, poetry in the context of narrative, when it's put in there, it always kind of heightens the point that the narrative has been making. And if you've ever heard Sinclair Ferguson preach, I think he's the master of this. He's always including the words to hymns, and he embeds them in his sermon. And they just roll off his tongue. And the one that I can never get out of my head is when he preaches about the God the Father and God the Son at the atonement. When Jesus has already said, the reason my Father loves me is because I lay down my life for my sheep. And so Sinclair says, he's preaching along and he's saying that. And he said, so on the cross, when the Father, I wish I could speak in an Irish brogue, a Scottish brogue, but he says, when the Father looks at the Son, he burst into song. And then he starts singing, my Jesus, I love thee. Oh. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. And he recites the whole thing. And there's not a dry eye in the room. You're just so caught up in the poetry in the middle of this sermon that Sinclair is using. And so this false prophet says that things like this. Israel is a lion. She will devour her prey and drink the blood of the slain. And this king that's hired him to curse Israel is like, what? Shut up. Stop talking. And so he does this, and he just begins to tell the story all the way. You need to read this, Numbers 22. He tells their story all the way to the last days. He begins to tell the story of the one who will come out of Jacob, the star who will come out of Jacob, and he says he will be the one to whom the scepter belongs, and that scepter will never depart from his hands. It is a direct echo of Genesis 49, when on his deathbed, Jacob is blessing his sons. It's a tremendous story. And do you know, it is a prophecy that this false prophet is making with the words of God coming out of his mouth, that he is making, that the Jewish people today still treasure. They love that prophecy, and they love that. And then he says, fear the Lord. This is what you do. You fear the Lord. She took us to Romans 12. This is so what Paul is doing in the book of Romans. 11 chapters. He is waxing eloquent about what God has done. The first two chapters are a total indictment on the human race. And then he goes into the salvation that God has wrought in Christ. And he goes all the way through chapter 10, through chapter 11. Oh, the riches of all of this, he says. He's beside himself. He can't even think of enough words. This is immeasurable stuff, he says in chapter 11. I can't even count all the things that I've just told you are so mind-blowing. And then he switches gears in chapter 12 and he says, what? Therefore, this is the response to that. This is the response to what God has done in Christ. And it's exactly what Joshua is doing here. He is making that voice change, that directional change, and he is saying a fear of God will motivate you. It will motivate your conduct. It will call you to a higher standard than the world or the government or anyone else. Y'all, the fear of God calls us to a higher standard than any government could ever call us to, than any Supreme Court decision could ever call us to. See also Daniel. The fear of God is what motivates us to mercy and justice. It is to be normative for us. It is a call to define our lives in response to the facts of God's redemption and God's character and God's provision in our lives. He challenges them with their gods. He says these are, it's very similar to the scene on Mount Carmel when Elijah is with the prophets of Baal. And he makes them face the delusions. And he says, choose. Why will you limp between two opinions? Remember that passage in 1 Kings 18? Why will you limp between two opinions? One of these gods is real and the other one is not. Remember that beautiful scene? And so this is exactly what Joshua is doing. He is giving them challenges that will remind them that there is no example in God's story of continually apathetic people who can have it both ways. They cannot have it both ways. And you see it in the New Testament as part of the story as well. They offer excuses of why they can't come to the banquet. So what do they get to do? They get excluded from the banquet. They get bored and fall asleep while they're waiting for the bridegroom. So what do they get to do? They get to stay asleep because the door is locked from the inside. They're young and they're wealthy and they want to have eternal life, but they just don't want to give up everything to have it. And so they are excluded. There are no passages anywhere in Scripture that say, I'll take whatever you want to give me. Because the commandment is to love him and cling to him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Joshua's formula in this passage presupposes that theology leads to discipleship. If you're learning about God, if you know his story, if you know what he's done and what he's going to do and what his demands are, then it will ultimately lead you then to discipleship, to follow him. It's a demanding, participatory thing. And that's what Joshua is telling them here, and that is what he is warning them against. The prophets would come to turn the people's hearts back to God, but they would want to empty their hearts first. They would say, get rid of that. Get rid of everything broken in that heart. Get rid of that and turn back to God empty so that he can then fill it with himself. And that is why idolatries in our lives, creator-creation distinction, creator-creation, there's a line. Anything under that line, anything that's not him, can be an idol in our life, no matter how good it is. You know that. We talk about this all the time. And so he is painting this picture for them, and he's saying, they say, yes, we will do this. He says, no, you are not able to. And so he challenges them. He challenges them again and again because he wants to wean us all off of any self-confidence that thinks we can. I'll never forget Tim Frickenschmidt at Marissa's wedding. He went, and we had so many unbelieving friends there, and I'm sure they thought he was crazy. But it was such a beautiful message of the gospel. He kept asking them, are you ready to love her with all your heart, mind, and soul? Are you ready to lay down your life for her? Are you ready to unselfishly do this and this and this? And Marissa, are you ready to, can you do these things? And he kept asking these questions, you know, that were just your typical wedding stuff. And finally he said, let me just answer it for you. No, you can't. And then he just laid out the gospel. And it was, and that's what Joshua's doing right here. He's saying, are you ready to do this? Yes, we are. But he says, let me go ahead and answer that for you. You can't. And so you have to be resting in God. You must stay on that narrow path. You must not turn to the right or left. You must express with your lives, your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength, the seriousness of the commitment that you are making. The assumption Joshua holds, and I'm actually going to make it by 11:30, is that if we are children of God, as they were, some of them, that we will want to be more like him. That we have a deep attraction for him, that we find him beautiful, and we desire him, and we want to pursue him. We think about him, and our heart is drawn to him. We think about his mercy and his kindness and compassion, and we want to be like that, and to love him in those ways that demonstrate him and his character to those that he has put in our lives, his gentleness, his self-control. And we meditate on that. And we want those things in our lives. Y'all, we are asking God this year, as we study this very tedious book, this book that we're going to study, for the grace to live from the heart in light of his freedom, and to love the things he loves and hate the things he hates, and to empower us by his Holy Spirit to live the life that our Savior has come and embodied for us and given to us. We no longer have to just look at 10 commandments on stone. We look and we gaze at our Savior, and we find him so beautiful, the one who has done life for us and embodied that for us, and with his beauty and his power, and empowered us to live it out in the places where he has called us. That's what we're here for. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for Joshua's tenacity and the way you empowered him and strengthened him and the gifts that you gave him, and then you showed him to us in Scripture, Lord, so that we can be encouraged by leadership that is godly and that takes your people to a high point And so, Lord, we know that we have been taken to the highest point. And we ask you to make us ever mindful and to remember what our Savior has done, what God in Christ has done for us, and that we will remember, therefore, to lay our lives before you as a living sacrifice. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.